but pray for us. Pray for good health and safety. Lord willing, we'll be back on the 6th of October, which is Sunday. And be with you. All right. This is, I like to call it steep theology. And the more I ruminate over this, the more I love it. I just love this God who is, if we could resurrect a term used back in the 60s, he's far out. I mean, he's over and beyond, and he's more sovereign than we give him credit to, even with our words when we say God's sovereign, that he is so sovereign that his sovereignty even affects the salvation of men. And that's what Paul's point is here in Romans 9. Some of this will be old. Some of this will be a little new. But we won't spend a lot of time tonight because we're going to set up a fair booth down at 14th and Cedar here in a few minutes. So let's just walk our way through this. Just to get it in the fabric of who we are and our being, and we'll trust that our speech will glorify God when the subject of God's sovereignty, his selection of who will be saved, comes up, because he is sovereign over who will be saved. That's Paul's point. And if you really want to push the point, and Paul does, I mean, Paul does not back off of it. In fact, he doubles down. And you can go to the scripture and you can come away with a theology of double predestination, that God not only chooses who will be saved, but he chooses who will not be saved. And that's over here in the, well, in my Bible, on this page on the right side. So anyway, let's see where this begins and how it unfolds, and then we'll be done, and we'll glorify God and just thank him that he is the all-knowing, all-wise, sovereign God of the universe. And he indeed is over not only the leaders of nations that he sets up and he takes down, but he's also over salvation. And that we as frail creatures of dust would take great comfort tonight in his sovereign choice. So he begins in verses 1 through 5. Just see Paul in these verses with a breaking heart. He has a breaking heart. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. He doesn't say he has sorrow and grief in his heart. He says, I have great sorrow, mega sorrow, and unceasing grief in my heart. So this is a burden that Paul carries all the time. It's always with him. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. Now that's all he could do. All he could do is wish he was accursed, because he can't make that happen. And the fact is, no child of God would want that to happen. But he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So he's thinking of the Jews. He's thinking of the Israelites, who are Israelites, to whom belongs adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. So Paul's heart is breaking, and what makes this so poignant to him is that there were all these advantages, spiritual advantages, laid at the feet of the Jews. He lists them. Adoption as sons, verse 4. Glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, the promises. And then Christ came from this line of people. And Paul is sad. Why is he sad? He is sad because, for the most part, the Jews did not exercise faith in God, looking toward Jesus so as to be saved. And so the elephant in the room is, if all of Romans 8 is true, and Romans 8 is a God chapter, it's about what God has supplied for believers in their salvation, we could sum it up with, he foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us, and he will glorify us. He covers all the bases. And he says, this is all God's doing. And you can read Romans 8. You can scour it. You can take it apart. There's not a command there for you and me. There is nothing that God is looking for in us. Because if there was, then that would short circuit his grace. His grace is truly grace. It is unmerited favor. There is nothing within man that would commend ourselves to him. Nothing. Not race, not personality, nothing. And bless his holy name for that. And if this is new to us, I just ask why. Why is it new? Because this is the greatest Christian treatise ever written. And it's beautiful. It's awe-inspiring. And it should lead us to worship. It should lead us to service. It should lead us to share our faith. So the question is, well, Paul, it looks like the word of God failed your people. Verse 6, he kind of anticipates the question. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So basically, not all physical Israel is spiritual Israel. That's what he's saying. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And then his example is Isaac and Ishmael. Keep in mind, they had two different moms. Remember, Abraham and Sarah, they're up in years. They get a little nervous, right? God had promised them a child. There's no child. Sarah has a great idea, right? I mean, that's man, isn't it? I mean, man always has a good idea. Hey, I'll throw a good idea out there. We'll get this done. And you know what happened? Migraine headaches, right? Bad news. So Sarah has the idea, hey, there's Hagar over there. Take her. You can have the child of the promise can come through Hagar. Because Abraham, I'm not helping you at this point. And sure enough, the first child, Ishmael, was born. So at this time he says, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah. So he's talking about Jacob and Esau now. And he doubles down. He says, they had the same mom. Okay, so they had Rebekah as a mother. Two children, same mom. And, doubles down further, they're twins. We can understand the first part. They had two different moms. That's obvious that one was going to work and one was not going to work as a child of promise. So he says, Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to what? To his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There's really no way, when you consider the fact that language is made up mostly of words, and our job is to look at the words and determine their meaning, there is no way to soften verse 13. And Paul doesn't attempt to do it. He never attempts to qualify God's choice. And then he anticipates a question. He's the inevitable question. If God chooses, then is God unjust in his choice? So he says, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. May it never be. Absolutely not. There is no injustice with God. Do not point your finger at God and accuse him of being unjust when you think about the fact that he selects some, not others. And then he gives us another example of Moses, out of the life of Moses, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The truth will set you free. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, so now he's moved from Moses to Pharaoh. Moses received the blessing. Moses received the mercy of God. In fact, that quote comes out of the time when Moses said, let me see your glory. Exodus 33:19. And God says, well, let's see. We're going to have to do this right or you're going to die. So Moses got to see a portion or a glimpse of God. But that's where this comes from. And God had mercy on Moses in that instance. But he goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who's Pharaoh? Well, he's the king of Egypt. For this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. That's where the double predestination idea comes from. That God is doing a work of saving and God is doing a work of hardening. Here's the thing you have to remember though. Is while folks are alive on this earth, we kind of have an idea of who he has saved, who he is saving. Right? Those who what? According to chapter 10, those who confess, believe in their heart, and confess with their mouth. Those are those that God has saved. But we don't know the other people out here who have not experienced God's mercy and have not experienced his compassion and have not turned to the Lord. So that's why we are about the business of a DeKalb County Free Fall Fair fair booth, because we want to get the gospel out, and this is better than door to door. They're coming by your booth and they're taking your candy, probably too much. They're taking your little bands that tell the gospel story. And grandmothers, and I've been too hard on grandmothers, Linda says. So I should say, there are ladies with huge purses, and they would gladly fill their pocketbook and their purse with bands for all their children, their great-grandchildren, and then they're going to go on Ancestry and see the rest of the extended family, and they are going to get these bands out. So they will be evangelists, hopefully. But that's why we do this. See, in our human minds, we think, well, if God chooses, that's all she wrote. We have nothing. We have no responsibility before God. We have no accountability before God. That's all wrong. Because there's an apparent contradiction, but it's not a contradiction with God. And that is, he is sovereign in his choice, and we are personally accountable to God for what we've done with the truth that we've heard and the light that we have had. And that will never go away. And Paul never tries to bring those things together. He just says they're both true, and that's the way it is, and let's go on with it. And so, and this is really, it really is apparent here in verse 19 when he says, you will say to me then, Why does he still find fault? In other words, the inevitable human question is, well, if God is saving or having mercy on whom he has mercy, and God is finding fault, or God is hardening whom he hardens, then why does he find fault with us? How's that on us if that's his doing? You know what Paul says? Paul says you can't ask that question. Come on, Paul. I mean, that's not meeting my felt needs right now. I'm really feeling these needs, that, and I have to have these questions answered so that I can be comfortable with the God in heaven that I say I love. And Paul just says, on the contrary, verse 20, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? He's saying basically, you and I need to remember that God's a holy God, and he's sovereign over all things, and we are dust. He goes on to say, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why'd you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, like Moses that he just mentioned, and another for common use, like Pharaoh that he just mentioned? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So he's bringing in the Gentiles now. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, my beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. I want to tell you something. That's just as much a part of God's awesome sovereignty, his gracious and good sovereignty to us, that God reaches out to us, that God would take people who were nothing, who were just basically the offscouring of the world, and he would bestow his grace upon them. And then Isaiah uses an example from Isaiah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So his first example is from the world of the Gentiles. These people were nothing, but now God says they're his people. And then the second example is from the sons of Israel. And what he's saying is, God chose a remnant from the sons of Israel. And what Paul says here in verses 27 and following, when he is thinking about Isaiah and thinking about the preaching of Isaiah, is he's saying it could have been worse. Because he goes on to say, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Do you believe that? Paul was convinced God was exercising his word and executing his word on the earth. And he's doing it thoroughly and he's doing it quickly. I believe he's doing it thoroughly and quickly. I believe it's accelerating. I believe God is saving, and he will save until the last person in his grand economy comes to faith in him. And then there'll be a trumpet blast, and there'll be a shout of an archangel, and Jesus will descend and his people will rise. I believe we are headed toward that climactic moment. And look at the reality here in 29. And just as Isaiah foretold, and that gets, you know, it goes back to the original question. Looks like the word of God failed your people. Says, no, it's not as bad as it could have been. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a posterity. In other words, unless he had saved some, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. And then he's back to, what shall we say then? So where do we land here? What's our confession? What shall we say to these things that Paul has brought to our attention? He's brought it before us very boldly. He doesn't try to mitigate. He doesn't try to qualify. He doesn't add conditions. And you know, I'll tell you, a lot of times when this, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, that comes up, that's what I hear. I hear people trying to make excuses for God. I hear people trying to explain God who can't explain their own hearts. We just need to look at this and just appreciate the fact we have a sovereign God, and he has reached out to us, and there was a time when we weren't his people, but now we are his people, and we have heard the truth, and the truth sets us free, and we're saved by grace, and we just don't understand the depths of that grace that God brings to our lives. And it should lead us to a greater appreciation of who he is. But what do we say that Gentiles... I'm a Gentile. Good, bad, indifferent. I'm a Gentile. That's where I'm at. Who did not pursue righteousness. Yeah, I'd like to tell you that all my days of middle school and high school, I was in pursuit of righteousness. I wasn't. I mean, in high school, I was throwing Jell-O on the cafeteria ceiling to see if it'd stick. I was silly. Like we are. We are still, we do not pursue righteousness. But look what he says. We who are not pursuing righteousness did what? We attained righteousness. What does that mean? That legally we attained righteousness. Judiciously we attained his righteous judgment in Christ. Christ gives us legal standing before God. Because the point of Romans is you and I need a righteousness better than our own. Because our self-righteousness will not save us. Our works will not save us. Our race will not save us. Our personality will not save us. Our intentions will not save us. So what will save us? The only thing that will save us is a better righteousness than what we have. We don't bring enough to the table to be saved. So God sent his son Jesus. And Jesus lived sinlessly. Never sinned. He performed miracles. He was God in the flesh. John says, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he manifested that glory, and those who came to him in faith were saved. And this Son of God, this Lamb of God, this spotless Lamb of God eventually bore our sins in his sinless body on the cross. And that was bad enough, right? That he would just have to go to the cross and suffer a death and a punishment that you and I deserved. And that would be a wonderful thing to read about. That this man died for us. But it would be incomplete. Because the only way we know that his offering was acceptable to the Holy Father was that he spent 3 days in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day, he rose from the dead. And his rising from the dead demonstrates that that sacrifice on the cross was perfect for all time, and that all who come to him by faith will be saved. And so we rejoice in that. So we attained a legal standing before God as Gentiles, as people who were beyond the spectrum seemingly, of God's grace and God's goodness, because it looked like it was all pointed toward the Jews, but now we have obtained this legal standing. Even the righteousness, look at that at verse 30, which is by what? Is it by works? No, it's by faith. It's by trusting Jesus. But Israel, and that but there it contrasts Gentiles and Israel. There's a difference between 30 and 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Why didn't they? They had all those advantages because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's what we say. And then we want to finish with the whosoever will. You say, whosoever will? You just said that God chooses. That's what we said. We just read it right out of the Bible. Say it just like Paul said it. And where he doubles down on that, we double down on it. And right in the very next chapter, which, by the way, they didn't have chapter. He didn't write chapter by chapter. He's just writing. This is what he says. Verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. So he's still talking about what we need to say and what people do say and what people should say. But this righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. That is to minimize Christ's work. To say that you and I are to have the thought that anyone could ascend on their own merit is ludicrous. It's beyond the pale. And it diminishes Christ's work. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. There are those who believe that, you know, we should punish ourselves. We should, it's like those folks down in Latin America that right around Easter, Good Friday, they're all out there nailing each other to a cross and going out and wading in the ocean to cleanse their wounds and on and on and on. No need for that. No need thinking that we could ascend ourselves on our own merit. No need to think that we could lower ourselves by punishing ourselves. No need for any of that. What does it say? The word is near you. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That's what we preach, the word of faith. That if, and here's the word of faith, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you've done that, you're part of the elect that God foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him. What does the scripture say? Whoever believes in him. Oh, that seems to have more to do with man's response to God, man's response to the good news, than it does with God who chooses. But Paul brings both of these together in tension. He holds them out, suspended in midair, and says, this is the truth. And you and I are, we will never bring these together. We will never understand how these mesh together this side of heaven. I'm convinced of that. We're not the first that have grappled with this. But listen, I'm not going to be that person that denies God's ultimate sovereignty in salvation. I'm not that person. He is sovereign in salvation. Whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Did you see that? There's no distinction. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever, there it is again, will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's like Paul doubles down again. God's riches for those who are calling on him. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, if God chooses, then why do we even share the gospel? It's already a done deal. We ought to just be sitting here singing more songs. No. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. Remember that when you're sharing the good news. Not everybody's going to jump up and hug your neck. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? We say that a lot. We quote Isaiah a lot there. Who has believed our report? Who has believed the preaching? Who believed my testimony? Who believed me when I shared my faith? Who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. That's how I came to faith. I came to faith in the context. I had no idea God chose me. And I don't think if the evangelist had told me that, I don't know if it had made a big impact in my life. But he did tell me what Christ did for me on the cross by his sovereign power and choosing. And he did tell me that Christ died for me, that he rose for me. And he said, turn to him and live. Turn to him in faith and live. So I turned and lived. It's as simple as that. But I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. And as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And we'll stop there because we don't have time tonight to preach out of chapter 11. But chapter 11, he comes full circle and deals with Israel. And he says, you know that big question you had at the beginning about Israel? Everybody's saying the promises, looks like they failed. Looks like the word of God failed him. You know what he says in chapter 11? Not so fast. Slow down. God's got it all in hand. And we give him praise for that tonight. Well, let's stand. We'll bow. We'll pray. We'll be dismissed. Pastor Russ, will you lead us tonight?